Morning to each of you. Greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be gathered here with you all. We had a good devotional to think about, and thinking about how very fitting, because leprosy is a type of sin, and how sin in the Old Testament could not enter into the congregation, into the assembly of the congregation. They had to be without the camp. And that's where we are. We live lives of sin. But through Jesus Christ, we can come and be a part of his kingdom and a part of his fold. That's a tremendous blessing that we have today. We can be free from sin. Yesterday, Brian Powell and us we went to Harper's Ferry for a little bit, and a little bit of hiking. Then we walked up to the church. It's at the top of that hill. I don't know if any of you have ever been there or not. And we walked up there, and inside the door and around to your right is a graphic picture of what Jesus looked like when he was probably maybe hanging on the cross. Sometimes we get a picture in our mind of how Christ, when he hung there, and maybe our minds are changed a little bit, because sometimes we've even seen pictures of ropes around his feet and ropes around his hands. And maybe we know that's not true. It somehow affects the way we think. This was a graphic picture of probably what Jesus looked like, and instead of ropes, there was a big steel nail through both feet. And we also think about how the Bible talks about how when he sweat great drops of blood, and that crown of thorns, and the hair was just full of blood and hanging, and the blood all over the body. And I just thinking how that verse the second song we were singing, he was nailed to the cross for me. And it was my sins that put him there. It was my sins that had him there, and there really was blood shed for me. And without the blood of Jesus Christ, we are saved through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we never want to lose sight of that fact, that it was for me that he hung on that cross and shed his blood. Tonight I'm so thankful. This morning I'm thankful for what Christ has done for me and my life. I believe I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and enjoy getting up in the mornings, devotional time and prayer. And he's done a lot for me, but he's still working. I am thankful for that, because that means he's still working on me. He's not done with me yet. I'm thankful for that, and I have peace with my fellow men, as far as I know. I was blessed I wasn't in all of the interviews. I was in enough to, may I say, I appreciate, and I just want to bless you all for the spirit of unity I felt last seen of desiring to pull together in the midst of maybe deep disappointment. And I was blessed by that. And a congregation who said, I'm willing to pull together and I want to move forward. And that don't happen just out in the world or just anywhere, but it can happen in the body of Christ. And I don't want to bless you for that. And I do, as far as uphold the standards of the church, as far as I know. And I am looking forward to taking communion with you, even though it seems different to say that. I guess you can understand, it's not quite my home congregation, so I am looking forward to communion, but it does feel a little bit different. I want to be servant where I can. So. For a message this morning, I'd like to look at a thought that is throughout the scripture, and it is a lamb without blemish and spot. And why was it important that in the Old Testament that they would take a lamb and it would be without blemish and without spot? Why is it important that it talks about that in Jesus Christ as well, that he was without blemish and without spot? Before we go there, maybe just a few more thoughts. Say that it is the will of God that man and women today would be perfect and complete in him. And we are sometimes used to talking about that, yes, we have faults and we have failures. And I don't think that in any way we try to brush that off. We don't in any way try to say that, no, I'm perfect, there's nothing wrong with me. But as we read the Bible, we realize that Christ is looking, he is coming back for a bride, and he is saying they're perfect. And he wants a bride that is complete and a bride that is perfect. And so it is the will of God that men and women would be perfect in Christ. And I'd like to say that it's man, Adam and Eve started out, they were perfect. I guess in a sense, they still had the tendency to go downward because they obviously chose wrong. But I see a difference in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then you read a few more chapters, and we know the time span there has been, it was maybe 2,000 years. Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was very great in the earth, and that every imagination of the heart was only evil continually. And repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and grieved him in his heart. And you look at the difference between those two verses, and it's vast. One verse saying, God, he looked at it and says, beautiful, it's very good. And then the next, and we have 2,000 years later, he said, why did I ever make man? Why? I mean, every imagination of the heart is evil continually. But we know what happened in between those two verses, or those two readings, is that man had sinned. But I would like to say that it is still God's will, turn with me to John chapter 17, that his people would be complete in him, would it be perfect in him. John chapter 17, a very familiar scripture reading, where Jesus was talking with his heavenly Father. We know that this was his heartbeat for us. In John chapter 7, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Did you catch that phrase? That they may be perfect in one. That is his desire for the church. That they would be perfect. We also have Ephesians chapter 5, where it says some very similar verses. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so we look at that and we say that is Christ's desire for you and I today, that he could look at us and say that they are holy and without blemish and they are perfect. And so now we're going to back up, and we're going to start back in the Old Testament again and work our way up through in the message to see why Christ can say that, why he can look at us and say that they are perfect. I'd like to start back with Exodus chapter 12. We have here the first Passover that was still in Egypt. We have a beautiful picture here that I like to look at. And I think one of the beautiful things about the Old Testament is we can see Christ in them. We can see the Old Testament pointing towards Christ. And if we just read over the Old Testament just to get what they did and not really apply it to Christ, then we're missing the point of the Old Testament, I believe, in our day and age today, in our dispensation that we are in. Start reading at verse 3, chapter 12, verse 3. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts, on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat. Get down to verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be for you, shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. We'll stop reading there. We see that this lamb had to be taken away from the flock on the 10th day. And they kept it separate till the 14th day. You see that there right in verse 3. And it is possible that they took it early so that they would make sure that it was without blemish, to make sure that just in case there was actually something wrong with this lamb, that they could correct it and get a lamb that was without blemish. But I would like to think that there is another reason. And I realize that I don't necessarily have scripture to back up what I'm to tell you, but there's some things that are commonly understood with people who work with cattle. And I know that we're getting away from working with cattle more and more, and most of you maybe are tradesmen, but I think maybe you would have enough experience background to understand the point. And I remember talking to farmers already, and I think of one in particular that focused on show cattle. And you know, he had good cows here, and he had good cows here, and then he had a group where they were better cows, okay? And then, you know, you press them a little more, and they try to hide the grin on their face, but there's this one cow that is really good. I mean, it's above all the rest. And then they tell you about this cow. This is why, you know, and they explain it. And I can think of other farmers, and I know from experience that a person who is used to working with cattle, and a person who knows their cattle, and a person who knows what to look for, they know which cow's the best. There's no doubt in their mind. It's maybe more than just cows. I can't relate it to sheep because I haven't had experience with sheep, but I assume it is all the same. But they know as they walk through the barn, there's this one animal that maybe before they go to bed at night, they go out and check the animals, and there's one animal they walk by and they just look at it again, just. It's still there, still doing well. Maybe even they learn to pat it a little more, and they pay special attention to it. And as I look at that in the Old Testament, you see, I think when he was asking for a lamb, they were asking for a lamb without blemish and without spot, that every person, as they went to get that lamb, you see, they knew in their heart exactly, there was only one lamb to get. If they were going to make this choice out of the integrity of their heart, that there really was only one lamb to go after. There's only one, because they knew cattle. These weren't people that were, some of them may have been tradesmen, but they knew cattle. They were used to working with them. They knew them in and out, and they knew exactly which one they were supposed to go get. You see, they had to. This was the one that they had paid special attention to. This was the one that they took special care of. The day came when they needed to choose one out, and they had to go. They would have to lead it away, or they would maybe try to entice it, you know, separately and get it separate. And they would bring it into the house, and there they would also, the children and the family would learn to know this lamb. But you know, 4 days later, after that, then he had to take the knife and kill this lamb. And you see, there's something about, I don't know if you've ever had to take a pet, a family pet, and kill it. And there's something about something like that that makes you feel like the biggest traitor that ever walked the face of the earth. But you need to take care of this animal, this one that you learned to love. But all through the years, this had to be done again and again and again, and family after family. They would learn to love. They learned to appreciate this one sheep. And they would look at all the potential that this sheep had for their herd. But yet they knew, as the time came, they had to take this one that they loved, this one that was the best, and to take it from out among the flocks. And the family would learn to know it. And in the end, after 4 days, they would have to take that knife and to slit its throat. And you see, the words traitor just had to ring through their heads. Oh, I hate this. But it is for my sins. And they had to come to grips. They had to think through this. This special lamb. This one that I wanted to stay alive. This one that I loved the best. Has to die for my sins. Because of what I have done. And so all through the Old Testament. And what they didn't quite understand is, every time they would go through this painful experience, every time, it was pointing to something much bigger, something that is much better. As we look at today, again and again, they did it. And so we are here today because we know that it was for our sins that Jesus Christ had to die. It was for my sins that he had to hang on the cross. Point number two, the Old Testament Lamb typifying Jesus Christ. I'd like to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. I might have got just a little bit ahead of myself. Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. You see, the way Judas came up to Jesus, the way he came up to him, the way he treated him, friend, enticed him, just like all through the Old Testament, the lambs were enticed to come to the Master, and then they ended up dying at their hands. Somehow it seems to be a type there, but also in Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 5, when the morning was come, and all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away, and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. The thought I want from these verses is the fact that he was led away. They did not have to take him by force, and that is the way I understand that. That is the way you treat sheep. They would have led them away. And anyone who is very good with cattle, and anyone that is, they will lead them instead of behind them with a whip, chasing and pushing them, as we sometimes many times get the picture. And so he was led away. Not only was he led away, but he came to them. He willingly came, knowing exactly what they wanted. In Isaiah 53, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You see, just as the man who killed this ram, they had learned to love and enjoy, so did Judas in a much more intense way realize the seriousness of betraying the innocent blood. He realized this was innocent blood that he had betrayed. You know, many times we look at Judas and Peter, how they betrayed Jesus. But you know, we have all been guilty. We say a Roman soldier, the Jews pierced the side of Christ. But I must realize that it was my sins. It was me who took that sword and pierced his side. It was me who has denied Jesus in times of pressure. It was me who was guilty of some of the same things that these men have been guilty of. And I realize it is for my sins that Jesus went through all of this. And we have betrayed him as much as anyone else by sinning against him. In our sin, we have betrayed him. Number three, the trial confirmed his innocence. Sometimes we say, well, and we know he was innocent, I guess. But for the record, sometimes we say, well, let's just write it down. Maybe you're in a meeting or something. They say, well, that's for the record. We need to write it down. We know everyone's agreed, and there's a consensus or however you want to say it. But for the record, we need to write it down. And I don't know if this is the way it is, but it seems to me that for the record, Jesus didn't need to be proven innocent. But for the record, he was. That's what the Bible says. So Matthew 27, verses 11 through 26. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. If we would back up to the beginning of Matthew where we read, Judas there declared that he was innocent. And we know that there's when you start to work with someone every day, when you like Judas would have walked with Jesus every day, and he saw Jesus at his tired moments. He saw how he responded to the criticism. He saw how he responded to all the critical situations that he faced. And you know, that really proves who a person is when you walk with them every day. And a person who walked with Jesus every day said that he was innocent. He said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. And he knew that. He knew that he betrayed the innocent blood. Jesus showed his innocence by not answering a word when he was falsely accused. When a person is guilty, they many times expose themselves. There's more than one person that comes to a police checkpoint. And all of a sudden, seeing the police there, they all of a sudden just do something stupid and just drive like a bat or do something that makes them obvious. And you see, I think that was obvious as everybody watched. You see, he was innocent in the way he responded. And you see, when we have that guilty complex, we can't help but we expose ourselves. And Jesus, in the way he responded, proved that he was innocent. Pilate's wife begged him to have nothing to do with this just man. How did she know what was going on? Had her husband confided in her of this coming trial of what am I supposed to do with this situation? I don't know. But we have the record. She said, have nothing to do with this just man. Pilate declared his innocence. How did Pilate ever come to this conclusion? He had all the evidence. He had the witnesses. Well, kind of. Not really. They didn't agree, and many times they argued. The witnesses couldn't agree, the scriptures tell us. It says that he knew that they delivered him for envy. And it was seen by Pilate's conclusion that he was a man who was used to looking at criminals. He understood many of the signs that a criminal had when they were guilty. And as he looked at Jesus, it would just seem to me that he looked at him and the way he responded. It said he marveled greatly that Jesus did not respond to all the false accusations. And he looked at that and he said, I think out of the depth of his heart, this man really is innocent. There is nothing wrong with this man. The centurion, after his crucifixion and seeing all that had happened, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Not that we need to prove it, because we know that Jesus was innocent as the Son of God. But for the record, he was. Scripture said he was innocent. So what does Jesus' innocence and sinless life mean for us today? Second part of the message. Does the fact that there was a sinless Lamb of God, what does that do for us today? How can we take what the Old Testament has taught us and put it into today? How can we take the sinless life that Jesus lived? What does that do for me today and tomorrow? What has that done for me yesterday? Number one, Jesus' sinless life on this earth qualified him to be the author of salvation. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Sin had separated man from God back in the garden. And when that happened, you see, he lost fellowship. He lost glory. And the birds of the air, they bring God glory just by, they were created to do that. But God is looking for someone who will voluntarily give it to him. And this was something that was stolen, something that Satan came and stole away from Christ. And you see, somehow that had to be bought back. That had to be redeemed. It had to be back where the glory could go back to the Godhead. And I don't know how that conversation happened in heaven. I think there's been a song about it, and maybe you have your own ideas. But it seems to me when they made man, they said, you know, or even before that, before the foundation of the world, that they looked at each other and they looked at each other and Jesus would have had this feeling of, you know what, it has to be me. There's only one person. And it is so true. There had to be someone from the Godhead to restore the glory back to the Father, to bring that glory back to where it belonged in the beginning. It had to be someone from the Godhead. It had to be Jesus. You see, there was only one Lamb. There was only one Lamb. And you see, it puts a little more perspective into the John the Baptist. And a couple times, John 1, verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming into him and saith, behold the Lamb of God. Does it make sense in light of what we've talked about, of how the Lamb had to be perfect? There was one Lamb in the Old Testament, and John was trying to say, the Lamb of God, the one who came to take away our sins. And again, another scripture, John 1:36, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God, the one Lamb, the only one. He was the author of eternal salvation. Abraham said that God would provide himself a lamb. While God provided a lamb to take Isaac's place that day, the day was coming when God would provide a lamb for the whole world. Number two, Jesus' sinless life and blood is able to make the comers perfect. Jesus' sinless life and blood is able to make the comers perfect. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, make the comer thereunto perfect. And this is something different, okay, what we're looking at. And what Hebrews is saying, that all through the Old Testament, all those lambs that came, all those pet lambs, all those lambs had all that potential. And as man looked at them, they were without blemish. But they could not make the person that brought them perfect. There was something that was missing. But in Hebrews, we have another story where it talks about being made perfect through Christ. Hebrews 7, verse 19 says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Hebrews 9, verses 13 through 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify us through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And what it is saying there, if in the Old Testament those lambs, that animal that knew nothing about sin and knew nothing, could in that time frame, because that was God's will, make that person that would meet God's requirements, how much more would the Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, be able to come and make a person perfect in our dispensation that we live in today? Hebrews 10, 14 through 18 says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. And so a couple more things we see here is that there is no more, this is, there's one offering. You see, for them it's an offering year after year, but with Jesus Christ it is once. There's one offering. So how does it do this? Letter A, those that come to him in repentance are made perfect because sins can be washed away through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and they are remembered no more. You see, all through in the Old Testament, it was a different story. And every year they would come and they would bring that lamb. And every year there's remembrance again of the sins committed. But one of the blessings of living in the new covenant that we do today is that we come and we believe that Jesus' blood was shed for me. And we have faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We come in repentance. And we bring our sins there. God does not remember them anymore. There's not a remembrance of sins committed anymore. And that is completely different than the Old Testament. It's completely different. And that is one of the reasons that Jesus can look at us and say that they are perfect. Because he does not look at us and he does not see our sin as he did in the Old Testament under the blood of a lamb being shed. Letter B, those who come to Christ and confess their sin can claim the type in Exodus chapter 12, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Those who follow the biblical method of taking care of sin, confession, restitution, commitment to forsake sin. You see, when we follow that in the New Testament, the plan that it lays out, that path to Christ, that he looks at us and he says, they are perfect. And he sees the blood. He sees the blood of Christ, just as he did in that Old Testament where he looked at the blood that was across the lintel on the doorpost. When he sees the blood of Christ, he knows this is a child of God. We are perfect when we allow the continual work of sanctification to change our life. One of these verses said that, talked about sanctification, it sanctified them forever. The Christian life has not just happened once, but it's a continual process. And one of the reasons it's good to share our struggles, one of the reasons it's good to share what God is doing for me today, it's because that must continue to happen. God does not just come to him and it's all over, done. No, it's a continual work again and again and again. And when God sees that happening, when the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and he sees people listening to that and he sees them saying, yes, Father, I'm sorry. This again, we apply the blood of Christ. And he looks at that and he says, that's the work of sanctification. Yes, this is a child of God. And he looks at that person and says that they are complete, that they are perfect. And we have an example of this, I believe. You and I look at the life of Abraham, and we can easily see some mistakes that Abraham made. It's not being critical, but it's facts. It's just recorded there. Abraham made some mistakes. But if we look at Abraham, if we were to do an overall view of Abraham's life, you and I would all have to agree that he's a man that was really trying to do what was right. He was trying to follow God, even in the midst of some of the mistakes he made. And this is what God said about him in Romans chapter 4. It says, he staggered not at the promise of God's through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, shows me the picture of what Christ, what God does with a person who has accepted Christ, a person who has allowed Christ to change his life, can continue to change him. He looks at them and says, they didn't stagger. They didn't fall around. They were firm in their faith, believing. May God help us to do that. Number 3, Jesus' sinless life allowed him to enter into the presence of God for us. Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I want you to recognize those last two words, for us. If you hear anything, everybody is against you. I'm here to tell you it's not true. Somebody is for you. Jesus is. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. for us. He is there interceding for us today. And he was able to do that because of his life, sinless life. Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So not only do we have someone in heaven interceding for us, but it is someone who has walked the same paths that we have trod. It is someone who faced temptations greater than you and I have faced. It is someone who has faced abuse and all those things in life to a level that you and I have probably not faced. I don't think we have. Probably not even close. And see, that is the person that is in heaven. That is the one who is in heaven for us today. You see, there was no one more qualified. There was no one more qualified to stand and intercede for you and I. And he is there for us. Number four, Jesus' sinless life and teaching set the standard for holy living. John 15, verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Acts 17, 30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, speaking of the Old Testament, of their ignorance, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You see, that's what makes it serious this morning. It's because Christ came, because he came and shed his blood, because he came and walked and lived a life not of luxury, not of pomp and power, but a life of humility. He lived a life of sacrifice, self-denial, cross-bearing, as we would call it today. That is the life he lived. And he simply just tells us, if you want to be my disciples, just come follow me. Come follow me. That's all it takes. You see, if we would have a God who was permissive, then see how it would change the standard. But Christ's life, his sinless life sets the standard for you and I today. It helps us to know where our goal should be. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have an example to follow? An example of one who lived a sinless life. But he knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to live in the flesh, but he lived that sinless life. And Hebrews also tells us that Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And I don't think that means that he was disobedient. Because if he was, then how could he be a lamb without blemish and without spot? But he was tempted in every point as we are. He had all the temptations that everyone here in this room faced. But in every temptation, he chose to do the right thing. He made the right choice. And in that continual choice, choosing to do the right thing, there was a perfecting work, even in the Son of God, if I can say it that way, that there's things that he chose again and again. And that he can be called the perfect Son of God. And you would probably agree with me that in modern Christian today, that obedience is something that is lacking, something that is not there. If we were honest with ourselves, even in the church, we would have to agree that it's something that we are struggling with. Maybe if I would even look at my own life, I would have to see that there are areas that I struggle with obedience too and could do better. You see, sometimes we get all up in the air when difficult times come, or we get upset, or we get don't know what to do. You see, if Christ, the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, if he had to learn obedience to the things which he suffered, how much more? How much more shouldn't you and I have some difficult things to face in life? Some difficult choices to make. And 1 Peter brings that out. 1 Peter 1, verses 7 through 9. You know that the trial of your faith, being more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory, the appearing of Jesus Christ. May God bless you.